Heraclitus, the ancient Greek philosopher from the 5th century BC, claimed that it was impossible to step into the same river twice. He argued that by the time you stepped out of the river and back into the river again, the river would have changed. In fact, everything is in a constant state of change. The weather changes. The seasons change, people change, laws change, gas prices change. Textbooks change with new revisions each year. Software changes and you're forced to upgrade. Even NFL quarterbacks decide to retire and then decide to not retire and then decide to retire and not retire. Everything changes. In fact, the more things change, the more things change. There is only one who does not change, and that is God. In Malachi 3:6, he said, "I, the Lord, do not change." And as we read in our scripture, our corporate scripture reading this morning, Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years have no end." God never changes. Amen? Amen? To define and describe the unchangeableness of God, theologians use the term immutable. It's a term which comes from the Latin mutare, meaning to change. And it is the source of our English words mutation and mutant. A mutation is a change, an alteration, a deviation of something. A mutant is a creature who has undergone abnormal change in either appearance or in function. God has not and cannot change. God is immutable. A.W. Pink writes, "He cannot change for the better, for he's already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. He is perpetually the same." The Puritan Stephen Charnock explained, "God always is what he was, and always will be what he is. God is immutable." In our study some weeks ago, we declared that God is from everlasting to everlasting. In our Bible study this morning, we declare that not only is he eternal, but he is eternally the same. The immutability of God. Saul's rejection as king. There is a narrative in the Old Testament about the immutability of God. It is the account of Saul's rejection as king. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 15 with me. 1 Samuel 15. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was generally a good king, as kings go, until 1 Samuel 15. And as we've done the last few weeks, we need to read an extended portion of the scripture to fully understand the context. We begin in 1 Samuel 15, verse number 1. "The prophet Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how Amalek ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt.'" You might recall how that in Exodus 17, Israel had just escaped Israel and crossed the Red Sea. But before they made it to Mount Sinai, where God would give them his law, Amalek fought with Israel at Rephidim. You might also remember who the Amalekites were. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Jacob fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau fathered the Amalekites. We might say that the Israelites and the Amalekites were cousins. But God chose Jacob and not Esau. God's chosen people were the Israelis or the Israelites, not the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, the Amalekites fought against Israel, so that here now in 1 Samuel 15, God is sending King Saul to punish Amalek, verse number 2. Look at verse 3. "Now go and attack Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." In Exodus 17, God declared that he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and that he would utterly destroy or blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Verse number 4, so Saul gathered the people together, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, unlike Amalek. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the ox and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Is there any question here that King Saul failed to heed the voice of the words of the Lord, verse number 1? He failed to follow the clear instruction of the Lord by utterly destroying everything, verse number 3. King Saul disobeyed, verse number 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, and this is important to note here, verse 11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Why would Samuel grieve or cry over this matter? From a child, Samuel witnessed the failure of Israel's leadership. You remember Eli and his sons? In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel counseled Israel against their demand for a king, knowing that it would be tragic. Now Samuel understood the pending consequences of Saul's sin. Samuel knew the truth of Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Verse number 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Liar. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. How patronizing is that? And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Or in the vernacular, shut up. Stop talking, Saul, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, it's their fault. They took the plunder of the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, Samuel, in Gilgal. There are many practical lessons for us to learn here. One is the folly in making up your own rules instead of following God's instructions. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends are the way of death. And our logic and our reason convince us that perhaps what is best for us and what will work out for us, but if it's not God's way, then it's wrong and it won't work out in the end. Also, there is futility in excusing our sin and blaming someone else for it, as Saul does here. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been a master of the blame game. Okay, I guess I did it, but I was temporarily insane. Or I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. Or it's not my fault, the devil made me do it. Or whatever. But the focus of our study this morning is not Saul and his sin, but God and his sameness. We're looking for the God who doesn't change. Let's finish the account of verse 22, if you're still with me. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you from being king. The consequences of Saul's sin are now outlined. Saul would lose his throne. Another practical lesson is that many times it isn't until the consequences are issued do people regret what they've done. It isn't until the sentence is issued do we see brokenness and contrition for sin. And that was the case for Saul in verse 24, if you're looking at the text yet. But at the end of verse number 26, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul grabbed Samuel's robe and to keep him from leaving. And can you picture this? How pathetic this is that the king of Israel is grabbing and grasping at anything and anyone now. He is so desperate. And the prophet Samuel now identifies Saul's successor as being better than Saul. Ouch! It's no wonder that King Saul wasn't very friendly to David. But finally now here in verse 29, Samuel issues the powerful statement about the unchangeability of God. Verse 29, "And also the strength of Israel," notice the capital letters there, "the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." I call all of this, number one in your notes, the example of the immutability of God. The example of the immutability of God. The word relent in verse 29 of my New King James Version is translated repent in the King James. It's rendered change his mind in the New American Standard. God is not like men who change. God is immutable. Amen? But, wait, we have an apparent contradiction in this example of the immutability of God. The same God who chose Saul to be king in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 has now chosen Saul not to be king in chapter 15. Isn't that a change? In fact, look at 1 Samuel 15, verse number 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying," verse 11, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king." Look at verse 35, the end of the chapter, the very final phrase. "And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." In each of these cases, the English word relent or repent or regret is the same Hebrew word, nakam. It appears that God does change. So what then is the meaning of verse number 29? Verse 29 again, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." While this narrative is an example of the immutability of God, Roman numeral number 1, and the premise of my message this morning, it is also a text from which the immutability of God is questioned. There is a falsehood that has arisen in recent years, first in Germany, and then in Britain, and now here in the West. It started in the secular universities, but has made its way into mainstream evangelical theology. And as any falsehood does, it perverts the truth about God. In this case, it describes God as one who is not immutable. Rather, it teaches that God is changeable, that he is in process, that he is growing and developing. And this falsehood teaches that God is big, but he's getting bigger. That God is smart, but he's getting smarter. This teaching is what theologians call the openness of God or free will theism. Two primary names that you may have heard are Clark Pinnock He has written a book, among others, titled The Openness of God, A Biblical Challenge to the Traditional Understanding of God, published by InterVarsity Press. And in it, he assaults the omniscience and the immutability of God. Another name, more local and familiar, is Pastor and Professor Greg Boyd, here in the Twin Cities. He has written a book, The God of the Possible, where he asserts that God doesn't know everything and that God is still changing. Now, the reason that these men teach that God is open and changing is because the Bible occasionally says that God repents, or God relents, or God regrets. In fact, one of the passages that they cite is, in fact, 1 Samuel 15, where we are this morning. Another one is Genesis 6, where the Bible says that God repented, or he was very sorry. The Hebrew word, again, is nakam, that he had created mankind, and thus God destroys the world with a flood. At issue is the consequence of our Bible interpretation. Now, this is very important. If the Bible teaches that God can and does relent or repent, then doesn't that mean that he can change? Or, at very least, doesn't it mean that he can change his mind? The first thing we need to realize is that when the Bible says that God relents, or when that God repents, it is speaking in human terms. The Bible often uses human terms to describe the essence or the activity of God. We call them anthropomorphisms. For instance, when the Bible says that God has a mighty arm, does it mean that God has a bulging bicep? No. God is a spirit. He doesn't have flesh and blood and bone and muscle. Psalm 78 says that the Lord awoke as from sleep. Does that mean that God needs an alarm clock? No. He who watches over you will never slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121. God doesn't go to sleep. Here's another good one. Following Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, God asked, "Where are you, Adam and Eve?" Adam and Eve were hiding from the Lord. Do you think that God was actually playing a game of hide and seek with Adam and Eve and he didn't know where they were? No, of course not. These things are human descriptions for the activity of a divine being. The same is true when the Bible speaks of God's relenting or regretting or repenting. In fact, I want you to jot this statement down. I believe it summarizes what I'm trying to teach this morning. The change that takes place is not a change in God, but in our relationship with Him because of the change in us. The change that takes place is not a change in God, but in our relationship to Him because of the change in us, the mutability of us. One last time. The change that takes place is not a change in God, but in our relationship to Him because of the mutability or the change in us. When God seems to change His mind, He is operating according to His covenants and His character. God's person and God's promises and God's purposes and God's plans remain the same. However, because of the change in us, it appears to us that God is changing. But alas, obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings judgment. Turn to Jeremiah chapter number 18. Jeremiah 18, where we find an illustration of this very thing. God explained these things to Jeremiah when he made him visit the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse number 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Jeremiah 18, verse number 2, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I, Jeremiah, went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil and it changes, I will relent of the disaster that I have thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight and it changes so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. And so what we have here is that God's person and God's purpose is static. It is we who change, and thus it appears that it is God who is changing. Back to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel was aware of the question that would arise in God choosing Saul to be king, and then in choosing Saul not to be king. So Samuel added this clarification in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. J.I. Packer offers this summary. I've printed it for you there in the face of your outline. It is true that there is a group of texts which speak of God as repenting. In fact, this morning we've read one of those texts. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men, consequent upon their reaction to their treatment, or if you will, consequent to their change. But there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise and it was not provided for in His eternal plan. No change in His eternal purpose is implied when He begins to deal with man in a new way. God never changes. And that is the point of 1 Samuel 15, verse number 29. And I believe that that's why, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the prophet Samuel included verse 29. Because naturally the question would be raised. God changed his mind. He set up Saul as king, and then he changed his mind and took Saul down from being king. The change was in Saul, not in God. The immutability of God ought not to be a threat to us, but rather a comfort to us. And I would suggest, number two in your outline, the implications of the immutability of God ought to be a comfort to us. At first blush, perhaps you recoil at the thought that God is so static that He never changes. But consider these things. I've listed two areas here, subpoints letter A and B, in which the immutability of God are precious to me. There are many, many other areas in which God's unchangeableness are meaningful to you. But consider these. Letter A, the implications of His immutability are, letter A, His promises are sure. His promises are sure. If God was a God who could change, we could not be sure of His promises. We could not take Him at His word. We could not trust Him to follow through with what He has promised us. If God isn't the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we couldn't be sure of His disposition to keep what He has promised. And consider His promises to never leave us nor forsake us, to supply all our needs, to direct our steps, to give us wisdom, to be faithful to us. Oh, it is good that God doesn't change. Because then we can bank on His promises, because His character is the same. Secondly, second implication of the immutability of God among many, His salvation is secure. Letter B, His salvation is secure. Folks, if God was a God who could change, we would not be secure in His salvation. But what a blessing that our God is an immutable God. So that we might say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Folks, we live in a world of change. In fact, there is so much change that is taking place right now, it makes my head swim. And there is precious little that we can hold on to. But I declare to you this morning that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Holy Scriptures, the God of the prophet Samuel and King Saul, is the God who does not change. There is no variableness. There is no shadow of turning. God is immutable. And if that threatens you, I'm sorry. That ought to be a great comfort and a great blessing to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you for being the immutable God, the God who does not change. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that we do. We turn from you. We disobey you. Lord, we are so fickle in our affections, and we are so uncertain in our decisions. But God, you are the one who does not change. Lord, help us to understand these things from your perspective. Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself in this way to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.